We're almost through 1 John, one more week after today, but this letter has hopefully been encouraging to you, as well as one that has opened us to understanding even more the depths of God's love. This letter John writes is so much about encouraging this early church and helping them in their understanding and assurance of their salvation. They had been had false teaching that had crept in, which is so easily to occur. And so he is encouraging them that they can know that they are in fact saved, that they are in fact children of God. And a number of years ago, and this is demonstrated in the way that they love, Dr. David Ferguson has had ministries for many years. I'm pretty sure he's still alive. If he is, he's probably at this point late 70s or 80s. But he had a burden to really reach particularly young people in the Middle East. And so he came up with what was probably a crazy idea. And his idea was to create this East-West initiative. And this initiative was to bring together, he was trying to bring where he could believers, but Messianic Jewish young people, Palestinian Christian young people, and American collegiates all together to work as one. And for many years, this occurred. And often these gatherings would rotate between parts of the West Bank and other areas in Israel. And it was amazing when you got these young people together in a single room that they actually had very honest discussions, and particularly ones who were believers really believed that they could work together, that God was sovereign, that God would work all things through. And it's amazing because most of our time we truly speak from ignorance. It's just a reality of who we are by nature, as opposed to understanding. And so we were privileged to be part of one of those gatherings in the Hotel Jericho. And it was just astounding to see what can happen when people come together in a common bond, and Christ being that bond, what they can really accomplish. And I say that because, I mean, we look around, it's still probably arguably one of the most unsettled areas in the world. But it really can happen. And Dr. Ferguson wasn't just a sounding box. He said, let's actually do something. It's real easy to talk about the problems in the world. It's much different to say, hey, what are possible solutions? And often we don't even know unless we try what can occur. But here, John is just really showing that one of the great evidence of our salvation will be how we love others. And that's not just others who are like us, that is everyone we come in contact with. So when you look in this passage, we see here in the very first part, it says everyone who believes, or the same word we have for faith. If you have faith in Christ, the word belief and faith are interchangeable through Scripture, particularly John's gospel. John doesn't actually use the word faith in his gospel, but it's the understanding. And so anyone who has belief or faith that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So this chapter here, this passage, this part of this epistle we're reading is going to greatly emphasize believer's ability to overcome the world through the power of Christ. And that love of God is inseparable from love of others. We can't say we love God and not love others, just as well as we can't just say we love others and not have a love for God. David Brainerd, who you'll hear a little bit about throughout this morning, wrote this. He was a missionary to the American Indians. He was one of the first missionaries on our soil back in the 1740s. So we're coming up on almost 300 years ago, David Brainerd had gone out. And I'll share more about him later. I think he's a fascinating person to study. He says, I care not where I go or how I live or what I endure so that I may save souls. When I sleep, I dream of them. When I awake, they are first in my thoughts. no amount of scholastic attainment, of able and profound exposition, of brilliant and stirring eloquence can atone for the absence of a deep, impassioned, sympathetic love for human souls. And I think that that's very fitting in this passage that, you know, we can talk a lot about our walk, but ultimately, is it evident in the way that we live our lives? Do we love people? Do we love people we don't know? Do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? That's the first place there has to be an evidence of that love. But do we love people enough to tell them the gospel? Because we are compelled to live our lives in such a way that people will see our good works and give glory and honor to God. It's not so that they see us, but they see Christ in us. I love this saying, or this passage that was written. It says, in March of 1741, David Brainerd returned to Cranberry. He had grown up in Connecticut. He says, where he visited his congregation of Indians for the last time. He says, on March 18th, this is what he wrote, about 10 o'clock, I called my people together, and after having explained and sung a psalm, I prayed with them. There was a considerable degree of affection among them. I doubt not in some instances that which was more than merely natural. You have to understand that, you know, we're talking about in the early 1700s where the indigenous people groups in America were unreached. David Brainerd was the first missionary to really have any great advancement of the gospel into them. They had been very anti the white man. And so here Brainerd loved them unconditionally and was able to see many come to faith. And this was said by Jonathan Edwards, and I'll share a little bit about that as well later. But during Brainerd, end of his life, he only lived to be 29 years old. He ended up coming down with tuberculosis, and he lived his last few months at Jonathan Edwards' house while his daughter, Jerusa, cared for him. But this is what Edwards wrote of him. He says, when someone came into his room, speaking of Brainerd, with a Bible, David Brainerd would say, oh, that dear book, that lovely book. I shall soon see it opened. The mysteries that are in it and the mysteries of God's providence will all be unfolded. He had this tremendous love for people that John is saying that we should have as believers. We should truly love others. It should be our driving force, not to be right, but to be loving. In this passage, he says that everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. You know, this passage is quite probably looking back, as John was the author of the gospel by his name, when he wrote about that encounter, that beautiful night that Nicodemus had come to Jesus at night, that Nicodemus, being a Pharisee and having heard and seen what Christ was doing, had come to Jesus that night. And in chapter 3, it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless that you do, unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, it's the same amen. When we say amen, we're saying truly. When you say amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so we must be born again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. We must be born again. If we're not born again, we cannot love the way that God has intended us to, because we have not been born of God. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are born from above. We are giving this new life, this new heart. It's as if the heart surgeon takes our old, dying, sinful heart, and he gives us this new heart that has not only life, but now it has life abundant that loves the things of God. When we are dead in our trespasses, as Paul explains, we cannot love as God calls us to love. We may love a family member. You can be lost and still have a level of love, but we can't have that ultimate love that only God can give us through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jerry Bridges says that here is a spiritual principle. We cannot exercise love unless we are experiencing grace. You cannot truly love others unless you are convinced that God's love for you is unconditional, based solely on the merit of Christ, not on your performance. John said, "We love because he first loved us." That's in 1 John 4:19. Our love, either to God or to others, can only be a response to his love for us. We love because Christ is love. And because Christ is love and Christ is in us, as those who have placed our faith in Christ, we now should love accordingly. We should love those the way Christ loves us. Christ loved you and I in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our disobedience. If you raised children, you know that children will disobey. Some rare occasions they will disobey. I know it's very rare that you have seen your child disobey you, but let's just, for hypothetical, you know, scenario, say that occasionally, more often than not, they do disobey you. You don't stop loving, you don't stop caring for them, and you love them in a way because Christ has loved us through God the Father, and there is a grace that you may or may not have really understood prior to coming to faith. We extend grace. We hopefully don't punish out of hatred. We do punish, we discipline because of the love we have for our children. And by the way, we are all, if you are in fact born again, children of God. So therefore, we all have disobeyed. But God in his rich mercies has sent Christ, even while we were sinners, to die in our place so that we can receive forgiveness. So we see this love played out here in this first verse. But then he goes further and says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Now, this is a simple act of obedience. We are to be obedient to what God has called us to do. Now, if you think through even just the Ten Commandments, the first four are really based on a vertical relationship we have with God the Father, that we love God, and because we love God, we should not want to put things ahead of God. We should have no other love higher than the love we have for God, but yet we tend to often place God kind of secondary or compartmentalize, or we want to give him part of our life, but we don't understand that he is all of our life, that he affects every aspect of our life, not just when we are at church, but when we're at work, when we're out on vacation. It doesn't matter where we are the same child of God. So how we act is always demonstrating, first and foremost, to God, how we truly love. Are we obedient? But then those next six commandments are horizontal commandments in that they are going to be demonstrated in how we treat one another, right? How do we love those around us? And not just family or close friends, but all people. How do we treat the person who has given you bad service at the restaurant last night? Do you treat them in a disrespectful way? Because if you're a Christian, you should be setting the example, not worrying about what their service is. If you want to really irritate me badly, go out to dinner and treat your servant badly. Man, I'm going to have issues with you if you say you're a Christian, and because you don't know that person, first and foremost, they probably aren't a believer. Guarantee you're only acting that way because you didn't pray for that person, which you could have done when you first sat down and asked them, hey, can we pray for you? There's so many things you can do. I just like, hey, are you truly understanding the way that you are acting? This is why people, you know, I've said it before and I'll say it 1,000 times. People that work in the restaurant industry hate Sunday after church crowds. They are the rudest people. You just can't. came from church. You just praise Jesus, everybody, and then you're act like you're not even saved. So we are to treat others the same way that God treated us. And by the way, boy, there's moments in my life, and there's a lot of those moments that I am so thankful for God's grace and his mercy. Because if I got what I deserved, it would be rough, wouldn't it? But obedience is not in any way, shape, or form something we have to do to receive salvation. Rather, it is an expected result of being a child of God. We should obey out of our love for Christ. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Now, he's not saying that to keep the commandments is a requirement for salvation, but it should overflow out of our love for God. James 1 says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Again, that is an evidence of our salvation. That is an aspect of assurance that if we have this love for God, love for his commandments, we are going to want to be obedient. God tells us in the Old Testament, he desires obedience over sacrifice. How about Acts 5, when Peter and John, they are have been arrested. They've been out proclaiming the gospel. It says, "When they had brought them, they sat them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus. Yet here you are, having filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than man.'" Now, if you're speeding down the highway and you get pulled over by an officer of the law, or as Peter Sellers says, an officer of the law, if you get pulled over by that individual and you are guilty, don't try to use this verse. "Well, I'm obeying God because God taught." No, don't use that. We are given laws as an aspect of protection to, guess what? Protect you from yourself. Our laws are there to give us guidance and to help us as, if you would, guardrails. But here, if whatever is being spoken, we are certainly seeing this played out in not only our country, but even locally as well, that we should obey God rather than man. There are issues that we as the body of Christ, based on the truth of God's word, must be willing to obey God and not man. Because man is constantly trying to redefine what God's truth is. True? We see this all the time. So while we generally should respect governing authorities, the Bible speaks of this, Romans 13, other cases we should respect. We should pray for those in authority over us. You have to understand, when Paul writes to the church at Rome, Rome's not exactly a wonderful nation to have over you. Right? I mean, Rome's not exactly the perfect people you would want to be a ruling authority over you in that time. But yet he's saying, hey, we still need to respect them. Now, think of this, how it plays out. Exodus 1, we see a great example of, again, where we are to obey God and not man. It says, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sephar and the other Puah, 'When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live." They feared God over man. If what man is saying to you contradicts with God's word, then you obey God. Okay? Now, there are obviously a lot of that out there, and that's why we can't make excuses. We must know what God's truth is. Jonathan Edwards said this: "This commitment to total obedience does not mean a mere negative avoidance of evil practices. It also means positively obeying God's commands. We cannot say that someone is a true Christian just because he is not a thief, a liar, a blasphemer, drunkard, sexually immoral, arrogant, cruel, or fierce. He also has to be positively God-fearing, humble, respectful, gentle, peaceful, forgiving, merciful, and loving. Without these positive qualities, he is not obeying the laws of Christ. So the law is not burdensome. The law is not given to us to restrict us. It is given to us as an act of love by God, who cares about his children and wants the best for them. So then he goes into 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just the act of faith. It is the act of faith in the person of Christ. It's the object of our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? All right, I feel like I should break into Mandisa now, but I won't. Three of you will know what I'm talking about. You're an overcomer. Right? No. Anyway. But John does say in John 16, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will, not may, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Christ's death on the cross defeated Satan, evil, and the world. And he was raised to new life. He was raised to life. Because Christ has overcome the world, if we are in Christ, we can overcome the world. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. John 5:4. We can overcome the world. Throughout this epistle, this letter, John here will refer again to Jesus as the Son of God. Over four other times in this chapter alone, he will speak to Jesus as the Son of God. You understand that because of Christ in you, we should not live defeated lives. Doesn't mean we don't have struggle. It doesn't mean that we won't have times of discouragement. But we cannot be defeated because Christ is in us. George Whitefield said that since then, Christ is praying for us. Whom should we fear? And since he has promised to make us more than conquerors, of whom should we be afraid? No, though a host of demons are lined up against us, let us not be afraid. Though the hottest persecution shall rise up against us, yet let us put our trust in God. Even though Satan and the rest of his apostate spirits are powerful when compared with us, yet if put in competition with the Almighty, they are as weak as the smallest worms. God has them all reserved in chains of darkness until the final judgment day. They shall go only as far as he permits them and no farther. We have the power of Christ in us. That word there, overcome, the word conquer, they all come from the root Greek word for that is Nike, which is where we English translation for Nike, right? Nike is a word for victory, when we get that as overcomers. But we're not just the victory. We are more than victory. We have been given Christ himself. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes in Christ? 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us, you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You may not see immediate results, but we're not looking at just the here And now we are looking at an eternal perspective. We are planting seeds. We are sharing the hope that we have within us, that Christ would work in and through his Spirit by his word, and that he would draw people. And who knows, that individual that one day that you never thought in a million years would come to faith, but there you stand in all of glory with your Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, and that person's there. Not because of anything you did, because Christ did the work, but you were just obedient in sharing the gospel. You simply shared what Christ had done in your lives. And that's this last part of this section here in John's letter here, is the testimony. But notice here, it's the testimony concerning Jesus. He's not speaking of you and I, our testimony. He's speaking of Christ's testimony. And he says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now, there's been different views as to what that means, but seemingly the most popular of those views out there is that the water is baptism, when Christ himself was baptized. Not because he needed to be baptized. He was sinless. He did not need to be baptized, but he did so as an example and to fulfill all unrighteousness. But remember when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we know that the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon him. And so you had the entire Trinity there present at the baptism. So there was the testimony there in God acknowledging Jesus as his Son, endued with his very Spirit, and that by water. And then the blood is most commentators would say is pointing to the crucifixion. Again, when Christ dies on Calvary's cross, his blood is shed. And you know that when the Roman soldier pierced his side with the spear, it said that blood and water came out. He literally bled completely out. He gave his entire life freely for our sins. But at that time on the cross, remember it was noon, and all of a sudden, all across the land, darkness came. And it says that earthquakes erupted and graves were opened. All of this being God's judgment upon sin once and for all, because Jesus Christ took his full wrath. So this is he, speaking of Christ, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit of God indwells us as believers and therefore helps us to be enlightened to the truth, to understand God's word, to know this is what God says. John Calvin writes, "The testimony of the Spirit is superior to reason, for as God alone can properly bear witness to his own words, so these words will not obtain full credit in the hearts of men until they are sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. For though Scripture in its own majesty has enough to command reverence, nevertheless, it then begins truly to touch us when it is sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." And then, in Paul's letter to his beloved son in the faith, writes, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." He's speaking here not of our testimony, the testimony of Christ. When we are sharing our testimony, it should be all about Jesus. You didn't save yourself. You know what you contribute to your testimony? All the bad and dumb stuff. And then Christ, in his infinite wisdom and mercy and love, what did he do? He drew you to yourself. And guess what? Whether we admit it or not, we came kicking and screaming. We didn't willfully Okay? God worked by his Spirit, drew us to himself, and he has saved us, and he has done the work. John, in his gospel, writes, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep.'" You have to really, as you read through, especially here, you're reading through, if you read all the way through all three of John's epistles, his letters, they're short. Second John and Third John are only one chapter long, easy to read through. We'll knock those out. But you have to look and think, he's so often reflecting back here on his gospel, on his time with Christ, when he is speaking to the fact that Christ came to give life, but not only life, but life abundantly. And so when he's writing this in his letter, encouraging this church who's had false teachers, they've had all of these things that have kind of discouraged them, have kind of caused them to need this encouragement. He speaks to the fact that they can have full assurance because they have the living God, Jesus Christ, in them, and that the testimony of God himself is in Christ, and that God gave the witness by the water, by the blood, and by his Spirit. And he says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." And this, as he keeps repeating himself, right? "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." We are filled with the Spirit of God. It does not mean that we will not still at times struggle, at times battle. David Brainerd actually suffered from great deals of depression. I mean, the thing that why we so often don't understand that is because we're never out there alone with just God. In other words, Brainerd truly depended on God as he went out and tried to reach into the American Indians nights and days and weeks and months. He was separated from everyone. He was all alone. But his faith was steady even through that. Jonathan Edwards wrote that Brainerd's faith was not like a land flood, which flows far and wide and with a rapid stream bearing down all before it and then dried up. But it was more like a stream fed by living springs, which though sometimes increased by showers and at other times diminished by drought, yet was a constant stream. Is there a constant stream in our lives that is Christ Jesus? Or are we like extreme highs and lows? We seem to get up for the Lord and then we crash instead of this steady, continual growth. John Wesley had wrote an abridged version of the life and diary of David Brainerd, which Edwards actually wrote, and I would highly encourage. This one is not only the life of David Brainerd, but it is also has the life and work of Jonathan Edwards in it. But Edwards had saw firsthand what Brainerd had done, had set around him so often. But Wesley says this. He said, "Let every preacher read carefully over the life of David Brainerd. Let us be followers of him as he was of Christ, in absolute self-devotion, in total deadness to the world, and in fervent love to God and man." This is what John Newton wrote. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, the great pastor. He says, "Next to the Word of God, I like those books best, which give an account of the lives and experiences of his people. No book of this kind has been more welcome to me than the life of Mr. Brainerd of New England." William Carey, who would be considered the father of modern missions, the British missionary who took the gospel to India, said that as he prepared to go to India, Brainerd's life was almost a second Bible. When Carey, Ward, and Marshman signed their historic agreement that laid down the principles of the missionary work at Serampore, they agreed to often look at Brainerd in the woods of America, pouring out his soul before God for the perishing heathen, without whose salvation nothing could make him happy. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish pastor, who also lived a very short life but left an indelible mark on all of history, said, was deeply moved when he first read Brainerd's life in 1832. He remarked that as a result of Brainerd's example, he was more set up on missionary enterprise than ever. A few years later, McShane wrote in a letter, "Oh, to have Brainerd's heart for perfect holiness." It is said that he was a man of great missionary vision, a man in which the Spirit of Christ dwelt richly. And the reason that Brainerd was so intentionally missionary-minded was because he was obsessed with the very Spirit of Christ. In his life, in his heart, and in his soul, he lived for Christ and he worked for Christ. He had a heart-wrenching missionary spirit for the lost, and he never lost it. It is said of Brainerd that he did his greatest work by prayer and weeping in secret. He spent many days in the depths of the forest, all alone, unable to speak the language of the pagan and savage Indians. He spent whole days in prayer, praying simply that the power of the Holy Spirit might come upon him so greatly that the Indians would not be able to refuse the gospel message. On hearing on one occasion that the Indians were planning to hold an idolatrous feast and dance, he spent a day and night in prayer, and this is what he wrote. "This morning about 9, I withdrew to the woods for prayer. I wrestled for an ingathering of souls. I was in such anguish that when I arose from my knees, I felt extremely weak and overcome. Sweat ran down my face and body. I cared not how or where I lived or what hardships I went through, so that I could but gain souls for Christ." You could see where this his life was full of just seeking out Christ so that he would simply be obedient. These were not empty words. He practiced what he preached, and he practiced what he, I love this, prayed. He was frequently in distress for lack of food, was exposed to hunger and cold, was lost in the forest, caught in storms with no shelter available, spent nights in the woods, constantly in danger from wild beasts and wild savages. Again, he wrote, "About 6 at night, I lost my way in the wilderness and wandered over rocks and mountains, through swamps and most dreadful places. I was pinched with cold and distressed, with an extreme pain in my head and stomach, so that much blood came from me. But God persevered me and blessed me by his name. Such fatigues and hardships as these seem to wean me more from the earth, and I trust will make heaven the sweeter." It says that many of those Indians, when they would hear Brainerd share the gospel, would be in tears as they listened to him preach. It says that after speaking for a short time to them about their souls and salvation, tears would flow among them, producing many sobs and many groans. They would be in such great distress for their souls that some could neither leave the meeting nor stand up on their feet. They would lie on the ground crying out in anguish to God for mercy. One of the Indians who had intended to murder said this to his chief, "The pale face is a praying man. The great spirit is within him, and he brings a wondrous sweet message." Brainerd was a tremendous man of prayer. He was very brilliant. He grew up in Connecticut, had got elected or was able to go to Yale. In that day, if you were going to be a minister of the gospel in Connecticut, you had to get a degree from Yale, Harvard, or one of the European colleges. Brainerd went to Yale. While he was at Yale, a revival had broke out. It was even some of the early rumblings that would lead to the Great Awakening. And the leadership, the president, the trustees, all were trying to quench this revival that was breaking out amongst the spirit. So that Brainerd was in his third year there. They had asked Jonathan Edwards to come to Yale to actually speak, and actually hoping that Edwards would see it as a false revival, just an outpouring of emotion without a true sense of God's spirit in them. But when Edwards preached and saw what was happening within these students, he declared to the leaders of Yale at that day that, no, this is clearly of God. This is not something that man has done. Brainerd was there as a young man in that crowd that day. And then shortly after, the leadership of Yale put out that if anyone were to call out any of the leadership of Yale, were to proclaim that they were hypocrites or even quite probably, in this case, lost themselves, that they would be expelled from school. Well, Brainerd did that because Brainerd believed that these men were often not believers. They were not born again. Because he made this statement in a public state, in a public area, Brainerd was actually expelled from Yale. Many of the leading theologians in the area came to his defense, tried to get him reinstated. He was a junior at that point. They were unable to do so. He ultimately was not allowed back in. So shortly after that, at the College of New Jersey, which would ultimately become Princeton University, Jonathan Dickinson and Aaron Burr, if you know of Aaron Burr, if you've seen Hamilton, they were kind of moving the College of New Jersey in a little different way. And so they ultimately birthed Princeton Seminary, and they wanted Brainerd to come there. Matter of fact, they list David Brainerd as the first student of Princeton. He would never ultimately attend there. He instead would get commissioned by a Scottish Brethren group to actually carry the gospel to the American Indians. For many years, he had little to no success as he would gather around through different areas of Massachusetts and then all along the Delaware River Valley to share the gospel. He saw very little fruit. It took a number of years before he started to see this fruit. And then he started to wear down. The one thing Brainerd did not do very well was to take care of himself. He was exhausted. He poured his life out so that he contracted tuberculosis and ultimately went to live his last number of months with Jonathan Edwards. He's buried at Northampton. I am thankful that my family lets me take goofy side excursions everywhere we go. Because if there's like a dead pastor or theologian or something significant in Christian history, and we're within about 8 hours of it, I'm going to drive a little out of my way to go see it. And so we were in Northampton a few years back, and I wanted to see Jonathan Edwards' church. It's unfortunately the farthest thing from Edwards would have envisioned in his day. They have completely turned from the gospel. But Brainerd is buried there. Edwards, next to Brainerd, is buried Jerusa, which is Jonathan Edwards' daughter, who was 17 when she cared just so lovingly for Brainerd that within the course of 4 months, she herself died, most likely having contracted tuberculosis from caring so lovingly for Brainerd. But if you just read, and if you want a short book, I'd also encourage, Piper came out a number of years ago, probably 20 years ago, with a series of book called The Swans Are Not Silent. That was based off of Augustine, and when Augustine died, the man that kind of took his mantle said that the swans were silent, not knowing that Augustine's voice would still speak for centuries and centuries later. So he wrote this series called The Swans Are Not Silent. And he goes into these great men and women of faith. So the hidden smile of God is the one that talks about David Brainerd, but also John Bunyan, Bill Carter, and William Cowper. And William Cowper probably wrote more hymns than most anyone. Cowper was incredibly close and affected greatly by John Newton in the day too. But anyway, just to read those. But the thing that I love about Brainerd, when we look at this passage in John, is he had such a deep love for people. And it distressed him that there were people who had never heard the gospel. And I know that we get caught up in a lot, but you know that we are going to stand before the Lord one day, and we are going to give an account of what we did with what he gave us. And I wonder how many people have we, like Brainerd, wept over that right now are far from Christ. How often do we have that burden that almost cripples us? If you have wayward children, you know that feeling. You've spent nights and days in prayer that God would work in their hearts. But may we have that because of the love that Christ has in us. May that be the driving force in all that we do. We are his and he is ours. As Richard Baxter said, He wanted to preach as a dying man to dead men. Because when we are dealing with people who are far from Christ, they are dead in their trespasses, and only the power of the Holy Spirit can save them. But we must be, as Paul tells us, we must share the truth. How can they hear if we will not share the truth? How will they come to saving faith if they do not hear the gospel? Father, we are so thankful that you have loved us in spite of ourselves, that, Father, you sent your Son to die a horrible death in our place, that, Father, he took our place, exchanged his life for ours, and he gave us his righteousness that we do not deserve. That, Father, we are truly sinners saved by grace. May we remember that at all times, above all matters, that there are so many that are apart from you, and that, God, we can't save any, but we can be obedient, and we can share the truth. We can pray for the lost. We can pray for revival in our own hearts, that, God, you would work in us and through us to simply be obedient to the Great Commission. Father, because you have called every one of us to make disciples of all nations, to baptize, to teach them to obey all that you have commanded, and know that you are with us to the end of the age. That, Father, we are held accountable to what we do with that, who we invest our lives in. Are we committed to just transferring information, or are we truly want to see transformation that can only come about through your Spirit and the power of your word? May we invest in lives that maybe others don't see value in. May we speak for the voiceless. May we proclaim your truth, but may we do so with love. May we share the gospel with a lost world that is in desperate need of you. And Father, we thank you for the work you are doing, you have done, and you will do. And all we pray in Jesus' name, amen.